This morning we are continuing our series through Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and we are going to be looking at verses 5 and 6. We're going to begin reading in verse 1 and read through verse 6. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Amen. Fate and destiny. Those are two really important ideas in an ancient Greek system of philosophy called Stoicism. Fate and destiny. Stoicism was founded 3 centuries before the birth of Christ and remained very popular even during the first century and the time of the early church. The Stoics believed in fate and destiny. They believed in a fatalism, if you will, in which the gods ordained all that was going to happen in the lives of men, and they were doomed to that fate. There was nothing they could do to get outside of that or around it. The fate they believed in was impersonal because the gods that they believed in that ordained this fate, this destiny, are not real. And therefore, the fate is impersonal. And what we see in the writings of the Apostle Paul is him interacting and intersecting with these pagan systems of thought and recognizing that most, if not all, systems of philosophy have some remnants of common grace in the thinking, but recognizing the errors that are present there and seeking to correct them. We see Paul doing this on Mars Hill in the book of Acts. And we see here Paul unfolding the idea of predestination in light of what the culture during that day believed. And Paul, through the gospel, demonstrates that this system of Stoicism and this impersonal fate, while having some things that are right, it's missing the personal ordaining of all things by a God that truly exists and is real. And this morning, we're going to look at Paul's correction of that system, looking at what predestination means, why it's significant in our lives, and particularly connecting that idea to the doctrine of adoption, two extremely important theological doctrines. So this morning, we're going to look at the motive of predestination, the result of predestination, and then the goal of predestination. So first, the motive of predestination. And we have it at the very end of verse 4, the words in love. Love is the great motive for predestination. In most of your Bibles, I'm sure you'll notice that the punctuation at the end of verse 4 follows the word him. And then in love begins the next sentence. Now, verse divisions are not inspired. They were added more than 1,000 years after the New Testament was written. And in Ephesians 1, we have here an example, and there are actually a couple examples here where the verse divisions are not very accurate. They're dividing sentences, and some of the older translations, such as the King James and the New King James Version, thinks that the words in love belong to the previous sentence. And yet, as knowledge of ancient languages increase and we gain understanding of how a language like Greek is best translated, the modern translations have recognized that grammatically, those words in love belong to the sentence that follows it in verses 5 and 6. And so, in love, God predestined. That's important. Most of the modern Bible translations will put it that way. The NASB does, ESV, and the NIV. So what we have here is Paul identifying the great divine motive behind the work of predestination in love. So here is the love of God displayed to us in this work of predestination unto adoption as sons. That this love from the Father is really the source from which all of the gospel flows. And that because God the Father chose to love, therefore he predestined and he elected and has brought us to salvation. And that the love of God in this work of predestination is very much similar to the kind of love that God revealed that he had for the nation of Israel. That Israel functioning as a type of the salvation that God has brought to his people because of his love. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, we read, "The Lord did not make you," speaking of Israel, "his beloved, nor choose you, because you were greater in number than any of the peoples. Since you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." What we have here is an encapsulation of the love of God and clearing away in our human minds what we think is an even greater motive than love. Something in us that motivated God to love us. And what was true of the nation of Israel, that there was nothing in them to recommend themselves as a people to God. They were not greater than number than the rest of the nations of the world. Nor, if we know our history back in Genesis, nor were they in Abraham following God. Abraham was a pagan. And then when he called them out of Egypt, it wasn't as if they were following God, but yet in captivity. They were following after the religious systems of Egypt. They were not worshiping God as they ought to, and God called them out. And so the truth is this. Just as the nation of Israel had nothing in them to recommend themselves to God for his choosing of them as his people, the same is true of us, but in a greater way, that the work of God in choosing to love and predestine us to adoption as sons, it had nothing to do with us. There was no reason, no motivation within us. Just as God loved Israel, so too has he loved us. God has chosen to love us, period, without including anything of us that would recommend ourselves to him. So we see the motivation behind predestination. In love, he predestined. That word predestined is extremely important. If we don't understand what this word is teaching and implying, then the whole rest of what we're going to look at this morning is not going to make sense. It's not going to be founded on a proper foundation. This word predestination in the Greek is a compound word. Now, a compound word is two separate words put together, and the unique meanings of each of those two words come together to form that larger meaning. And so predestination, the first word is pro. It's a prefix meaning before. And then the second word is horizo, which is where we get our word horizon. And that word has the idea of a boundary or a limit. And so this word predestination together means to mark out the boundary or the limits of. When you look out in nature and you see the sky and the earth, the line where they meet is called the horizon. And here in Arizona, because we don't have a lot of trees and things in the way, we have a very big sky. The sky looks very big. We can very easily mark out where the land, the earth, meets the sky. The horizon line is very clear to us. And just as the horizon line is fixed, it never changes. it marks out the boundary between earth and the heavens. That idea is what is within the idea of predestination, that God in predestination marks out the boundary between men and other men. Just as we looked at the last time we were in Ephesians, before the holiday season, we looked at this great doctrine of election and how God chose to lavish love upon some and pass over others. That truth is exactly what we're seeing here, that election and predestination are very similar works. Election is the choosing and the passing over of others. Predestination here, in its most broad sense, is speaking of how God has marked out the boundaries, the limits of all things. That the idea of predestination has with it the reality that all people, all things, all events, everything is ordained, fixed, and planned by the hand of Almighty God. One of the great examples of this is in Acts chapter 4. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. This is one of those great examples in Scripture where we get a clear glimpse into the work of God in ordaining all things. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Acts 4, verse 27. For truly in this city, this is Jerusalem, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And that's our word there, predestined. God ordained all of these individuals in the positions and authority that they held to be a means by which the Lord Jesus Christ would be arrested, tried, convicted, and then crucified, to do whatever the hand of God predestined to occur. And this is a snapshot into one event in history. But the abiding principle from that one snapshot is that the same is true of every event of history, that God has ordained and predestined all that is to occur. There's no rogue molecule in the universe that's operating outside of what he has ordained and chosen. And that God is the great author of all things, creating and ordaining all that is to come to pass, and then works it actively in real time in history. God is a God who predestines all things to occur. This word predestination appears a few times in Scripture. We saw it in Acts chapter 4. It appears in Romans chapter 8, verses 27 and 28, a passage that's perhaps very familiar to us. Those that God foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And then, verse 28, and those whom he predestined, he also called. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, it appears again, and Paul writes that God's wisdom, which had been hidden, was what Paul spoke, and that wisdom was predestined before the world began. We find it again here in the verse that we're looking at, verse 5, and it appears just a few verses later in verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. God is a predestining, ordaining, appointing God, and that nothing is outside of his control. Now, the doctrine of predestination is like a two-edged sword. Theologians refer to it in that way, that one side of it is predestination unto eternal life and righteousness, and the other is the doctrine of reprobation, where God passes over, and those who are passed over and not elected and predestined are destined for wrath and an eternity and separation from God. But what we have here in our text is only one side of the sword. Paul's focus is on those who have been predestined to adoption as sons. Now, it's important that we recognize in the meaning of this word predestination, we have clues to when this work occurred. Pro meaning before. And the idea is that God, before anything was created or any single human being existed, before the foundation of the world, before time began, he predestined men and women to be adopted as sons. This truth is illustrated in another passage that's perhaps familiar to us in Romans chapter 9, Romans 9, verse 11. This is in the middle of Paul's commentary, pulling from the Old Testament, demonstrating the doctrine of election. And in verse 11, Rebekah and Isaac and the twins that were born to them, verse 11, for though the twins, that's Jacob and Esau, were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Important to note in verse 11, before they had been born, before they had done anything good or bad, God chose. And that this is an illustration of what happened before the world began. That God, in his eternal counsel, chose some to eternal life, predestined some to adoption as sons, and passed over others. That election and predestination are divine acts wrought from his own goodness and originating entirely in the absolute freedom of his own mind and eternal counsel. And the motive behind these great works is love. No external influence came upon God. And yet, in light of the principles in this text and the reality that God today is not influenced by men, we as human beings like to think that we have the ability to influence God, if not to coerce and manipulate him. Just as God in eternity past did not succumb to any outside influence or coercion, and God being eternal and unchangeable, meaning that he operates the same way today, he's not influenced by us, he's not manipulated, he's not controlled by us, and yet we still operate as if we're able to do that. We think in praying many prayers, in the sincerity of our prayers, that we can coerce and manipulate God into giving us what we want. Times after we have confessed sin and repented of it, we put ourselves in the doghouse, as it were, and try to do penance, to try to manipulate God to look upon us with favor. And that these are just some examples of different ways in which we're trying to manipulate God, to try to be God to God. And the truth that God in eternity past was never influenced, was never manipulated or controlled, and he remains the same today, how should we live in light of that? We should live in light of the reality that we have a God who is unchanging, who is not influenced, and we should cease our ways of trying to coerce and manipulate God. Instead, submit ourselves to him and live in light of the truths and the promises that are in his word. Instead of praying to try to manipulate God, pray according to God's will. Pray, God, I desire this. I want this. This seems right, but may your will be done. Change my heart if my desire and will has gone astray. Instead of putting ourselves in the doghouse after confession and repentance to try to manipulate God to look upon us with favor, let's confess our sins, cling to the work of Christ, and know that we are right with him. We have no need for penance. Let us not be a people who think that we can control, manipulate, or coerce God. He is fixed. He is eternal and works all things according to the eternal counsel of his will, according to the kind intention of his purpose. And one of the great questions about this doctrine of predestination is, in light of it occurring before the foundation of the world, did it precede election? Did it happen at the same time, or did it happen after it? It's a great question, and many have theorized upon all of those positions. And it's interesting to note that such a question is nigh unto impossible, because a question of trying to determine what came first is trying to put human realities and press them into divine reality, such as the idea of what came first has to do with time, right? How can you determine what came first if both of these works happened before time began? And that God accomplished these before there was a beginning point, before there was a way in which we could determine order of things. And so the reality is, all of the works of God that were accomplished before eternity were accomplished as if they were done simultaneously, concurrent, at the same time. That before the foundation of the world, God, in one movement, elected some to eternal life and predestined some unto adoption as sons. And this is the most precise we can be. We can't go outside of these bounds, but what we do know is that before eternity, the divine mind and heart was turned with loving affection toward the people that he chose to love. And that love motivated him to predestine them, to predestine us to the great privilege of adoption as sons. And that leads us to our second point. So first, the motive of predestination was love. Second, the result of predestination is adoption and sonship. That the divine work of predestination here had at its heart and goal adoption. In the Greek, the word adoption literally means to place as son. And this concept of adoption, Paul is taking it from a context that was very familiar to his original readers. He was taking it from the Roman world and using, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the construct of adoption in Roman society and using it to illustrate an important spiritual truth. In ancient Rome, adoption was a very common thing. So common that there are instances in history where emperors in Rome adopted children who then reigned on the throne after them. So it was very common and popular. And this adoption included the idea of a legal declaration where one was accepted as a member of the family as if they were a blood member of the family, gaining that new civil status, gaining a new name, a new reputation, a new background, and would be able to legally lay claim to a share of the inheritance. Just as an emperor adopting a son, that son would have a right to claim the throne. And that happened several times. And so Paul was borrowing a concept that was very familiar to them, but yet using it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in illustrating a spiritual truth, but going deeper. Because what adoption in our world illustrates is nothing compared to the spiritual adoption that Paul is seeking to unveil and open up. So, adoption. This word adoption appears five times in the New Testament. And we see it twice in Romans 8, verse 15. Paul talks about the fact that we have received a spirit of adoption, not a spirit of slavery. That same chapter, Romans 8, verse 23, Paul writes that we're eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons. Romans 9, verse 4, the reality of adoption as sons was something that belonged to the people of Israel in the Old Testament, in the sense of it belonged to them, not a reality of all of them, but that it was promised to them. And then in Galatians 4, verse 5, we're told that Christ redeemed those who were under the law so that they would receive adoption as sons. Many commentators point out that adoption, if there's one word that should spring to mind in light of the theological doctrine of adoption, is grace, because it is entirely a gracious thing. Think about adoption in the human sphere today. One is chosen from among many, and without often prior knowledge, without them having anything in them to recommend themselves other than what they come with, which is not very much. Human parents choose to adopt one, and it's a picture of human beings acting in grace and kindness to those who are in need. And that small reality points to that greater reality of God in the doctrine of adoption, showing incredible grace and kindness to people like you and me who have nothing to recommend ourselves. If all of mankind was brought before God to choose, we would go having nothing that would cause us to stand out from all the rest. Nothing in us that would catch God's eye or attention. He chose to love. He chose us without anything in us having to recommend ourselves, and in spite of all that we would have and all the sin and all the rebellion. Now, I don't know about you, but I love hearing stories of people adopting children. It's a very joyful thing to hear the stories of how a child has been brought from a family who can't care for them, or an orphan, or a child that is in great need, and brought into a home, made to be a member of that family with all of the privileges that go with it, cared for and loved. It's a wonderful thing, is it not? And yet, as wonderful as those stories of human adoption in our world are, spiritual adoption is an incredible story. And I'd like to look at it with you this morning to go into more detail on what adoption means for you and me, the privileges, the things that we enjoy now, the things that are still yet future. Before we do that, I want to make sure that we're not confusing the doctrine of adoption with other doctrines that are related to the gospel. For example, we should not confuse the doctrine of adoption with that of regeneration, or merely think that adoption is just a small aspect of justification. So now, regeneration is a work of the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit comes, regenerates our hearts, gives us new affections, new desires. And yet, many have confused regeneration and think it to be a new birth into a new family. And yet, regeneration is a work of the Spirit. Adoption is a work of God the Father, where adoption is the Father's loving affection, bringing one in through a legal declaration to become a child of the living God. Justification and adoption are very similar now. Both are legal, or forensic, two terms that mean the same thing. They're legal in the sense of, just as in the human sphere, one has to go to court to have a child legally declared to be theirs forever, so is it a reality spiritually. Justification is that legal declaration by God that in light of Christ, we stand before him perfect and complete, declared righteous legally. Adoption is different than that. Adoption is the judge declaring us to be his son, and that a relationship with that judge changes, and it goes from being judge and criminal, or then to judge and innocent, It becomes father and son. It's a huge difference, and we must not confuse that. That adoption is unique from regeneration and justification. J.A. Packer called adoption the greatest privilege that the gospel offers. John Murray called it the apex of grace and privilege, that it staggers the imagination because of its amazing condescension and love. Let's examine the privileges and the realities that are ours in adoption. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. One of the privileges that is ours in being adopted as sons is that we are made partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1, verse 4 reads, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." What does it mean to become a partaker of the divine nature? It means to be characterized by godliness and godlikeness, to grow in rightly imaging God. So we're made partakers in the divine nature, which is something that those that are not adopted cannot claim. Second, Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Those who become sons are indwelled by the Spirit of the living God. Galatians 4, verse 6. Paul writes, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And that adoption means that we are indwelt by the Spirit. And this verse leads us to the next reality, that we gain a new relationship with God. He's no longer judge, but he becomes father. And those, the term Abba is a very personal, intimate way to refer to your father. And this is illustrating the fact that we've gone from being separated from God, an enemy of God, to be welcomed in as a son who has intimate, personal access to God. What a privilege that is. In Romans 8, verses 17 and 23, Paul lays out another extremely important privilege that is ours as adopted sons and daughters of the living God. We become a fellow co-heir with Christ. Romans 8, verse 17. Start in verse 16. "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." And then verse 23. "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Verse 17, we see the reality that we're heirs of God, but fellow heirs with Christ. John MacArthur, in commenting upon this reality of us being co-heirs with Christ, comments, he says, "Everything that Christ will receive by divine right as the natural Son of God, we will receive by divine grace as adoptive children of God. Because Christ is God's Son, all that the Father has belongs to him. And because we are in Christ, everything that is Christ's is ours." A truth like this should blow our minds, that we who were once enemies of God, workers of iniquity, are welcomed in and given sonship, and then the privilege not just of an inheritance, but an inheritor of all that is Christ's, the only Son of God who is perfect and righteous. that this, because of Christ, is ours. Think about that. All that is Christ's is ours as adopted sons and daughters. It's an amazing thing. In Romans 8:29, we read, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." The firstborn among many brethren includes the idea that as adopted sons and daughters of God, we gain Christ as our perfect elder brother. That he is the great inheritor, the great heir of all things. As our elder brother, welcomes us in, gives us all the privileges, and we gain all that he gains. That Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren, of whom we, by God's grace, are numbered. In 1 Peter chapter 3, chapter 1 rather, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." This verse, in conjunction with the reality that we are co-heirs with Christ, communicates a very important reality in our adoption as sons. That there is an already, but also a not yet reality. That there are things that we enjoy now as privileges through being adopted as sons and daughters, but yet there are also things that we are still waiting. As a co-heir, we are waiting for Christ to receive the great inheritance promised to him. And at that point, we can partake of it ourselves. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, we've been born again to a living hope to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. That we enjoy some of these privileges now. The rest have been promised to us, and we look forward to them and await them. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, the writer to the Hebrews writes, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." That we who are adopted as sons and daughters, Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. He's not ashamed to claim that relationship with us. What a glorious thing that is. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus instructed his disciples in how to pray. And he said, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." We find here one of the greatest privileges that we gain in adoption. We gain God as Father, and with that, close, personal, and intimate access to the perfect Heavenly Father through prayer, enjoying communion. And in light of that, because he is our Father, we gain his protection, his provision, his compassion, and his help. And as our Heavenly Father, he also disciplines us. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12, we read, "For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as the Father corrects the Son in whom he delights." We gain a perfect Heavenly Father who disciplines us perfectly guiding and correcting us in the way of righteousness. And then lastly, Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, verse 5. One of the great truths that our confession outlined in our reading today. Isaiah 56, verse 5. To them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. In adoption, we gain a new name, a new identity. In a world that is obsessed with identity, whether it be gender, nationality, skin color, and the whole host of the other ways in which our identity is refined specifically, we have no greater identity than this. We are in Christ. We are sons and daughters of the living God. That is our identity. That's the identity that we have gained. It's important that we recognize that this is something that the world cannot claim. There's an error in thinking in some liberal Protestant circles that we are all people are sons and daughters of God. And there is a sense in which that is true and that God is creator and all of us are his children. But fundamentally, truly, only those who are in Christ who have been predestined unto adoption are truly his sons and daughters. And if we are in Christ, all of these things are ours. And the Christian life, among all the other things that it possesses and its purpose, through sanctification, we grow to live in light of our adoption. We grow to understand more the privileges that are ours as sons and daughters in the Father's household. We live and grow in order to live better in light of the privileges that are ours as adopted sons and daughters. There are four things that we can glean from this great adoption that I'd like to look at as points of application. First, in adoption we see and know our Heavenly Father's love. We can never doubt that God in heaven loves us. Just as we as earthly fathers love our children and want our children to live in light of the fact that they are loved, may we grow in our knowledge of adoption and the love of God the Father that is expressed to us. May we grow to live more and more in light of that. And just as a child loves their father, may we grow to love God our Father. Second, as a member of the household of God, do we willingly submit ourselves to our Heavenly Father's authority? Do we submit ourselves to his providences in our lives? Or I fear that we so often respond as those who do not trust him, who do not believe that he's doing all things in our lives for our good. May we seek to live in light of the adoption that we enjoy. May we bow our hearts in trust and confidence in him. Third, may we take hold of this great doctrine of adoption, and may we find joy and delight in it. May the realities and the privileges that are ours, graciously from God, dispel all of our fear, all of our sorrows, that we may recognize that we, of all people, because of Christ, enjoy privilege that the rest of this world will never know. Privileges that are so great and so wide and so deep, we may never fully fathom them. Fourth, as I mentioned, in a world obsessed with identity, may we remind ourselves daily where our identity truly lies. We are a son and daughter of God. And last and briefly, the goal of predestination is God's glory. We see that back in Ephesians 1, verse 6. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And this tells us that while the goal in predestination was adoption, God's greater, highest goal in loving us and accomplishing this for us is his own glory. That God has not ceased to do all and to work all for his glory. And that we are recipients, beneficiaries of grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ, the one who is beloved of the Father, the one who is the personification of love to us. If we want to know what love is, look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom the Father said, "This is my beloved Son," the one who has made known to us the love of the Father. May we love this beloved Son. May we love our Heavenly Father, just as this love has been shown to us. He has freely bestowed or graced, in the Greek, all of this grace upon us in the Beloved. May we look at these truths and not just gloss over them as pretty words, interesting ideas. May we recognize that these are things that it is said that the angels long to look into and understand. And that these are the things that God has done for us. Do we treasure these things? Do we prize dear the fact that God has adopted us as sons and daughters and lavished upon us grace upon grace upon grace? Isn't it amazing what God has done for us in Christ? We who were once sons of disobedience, enemies of God, because of Christ have been welcomed in and called sons and daughters of the living God, with access to privileges and blessing and grace beyond all that we can imagine. God has done incredible things for us. And I don't know about you, but I cannot help but think about these things and want to break out in praise. Just as the Apostle Paul did in verse 3, we've already looked at in the past. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. May God be praised, for he has done great things for us. Let's pray. Father, our hearts cannot even begin to understand all that you have opened up to us through this great work of adoption. Forgive the coldness of our hearts, the lowness of our thinking. Help us to treasure these things. That we have been given privileges as your sons and daughters, that the world will never know. Privileges that are glorious and wonderful. Help us to grow and live more in light of the things that are ours. Please help us to not see these things as mundane or casual. Thank you that we are sons and daughters and not enemies. Thank you that you have made yourself to be our Father and Christ our elder brother. Thank you that all that is his is ours, and we await that. May it spur us on to godliness. We would live to please our Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.